our God and our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the promise that you've given of a helper, your Holy Spirit, to lead us into truth, to help us to discern what your word is teaching. We confess that we are weak and helpless to discern rightly the doctrines that you've put before us, the encouraging promises that you've given to us, to which you've commanded us to cling. We are helpless to respond as we ought to the warnings of your word, unless your Spirit should show us the truth. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help, for Christ's glory, and for the good of your people, and so that others who are not yet sheep of this fold, who do not yet belong to Christ by faith and repentance, that today would be a day of hearing and believing. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the last section of our Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. And I want to dwell a little longer today on something that I believe is vital in our Lord's final formal teaching here. This is the last of our Lord's teaching prior to his crucifixion. Of course, he continues to preach as the resurrected Christ through his apostles, but this is the last of his words as the incarnate Son of God prior to his crucifixion. And what we've been studying is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's so named because he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives as they are overlooking the city of Jerusalem. This is likely the day before he is betrayed by Judas Iscariot and arrested and crucified the following day. And he is preparing his disciples for the certainty of his return. He's going to return in glory. We've been learning that his return is certain, and it is also sudden, and it will come at a time unknown to men. And here's the key message we saw last week as we considered his teaching about judgment. And we have this vivid description of the judge of all the earth separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep being sent to his right hand, the goats being sent to his left, and then finally, those righteous represented by the sheep being ushered into the kingdom, invited into the kingdom for all of eternity. And those on his left, those unknown to Christ, dispatched along with the devil and his angels, his fallen angels, into the fires of hell prepared for them. And here, we learned last week, is the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment is this. The final judgment will be based on genuine faith and love for the Lord that is evidenced by compassionate care for the Lord's people. And perhaps this may surprise you when you think this through, because sometimes we think about hell, and we think that hell is reserved for those who are most wicked. It is the murderers, the adulterers, the thieves, the violent, the drug addicts, the predators of our world that are consigned and condemned to hell. But our Lord teaches us that it will actually be a lack of something. It will be a lack of love for the Lord and for his people. That's somewhat shocking, isn't it? And two main points I want to think about as a result of what our Lord is teaching us. Two things that we want to think through carefully. One of them I hope to do this week, and another one next week. So two main points. The standard of final judgment will be genuine faith and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced by compassionate care for his people. And the first point, we'll look at this today, is that the Lord identifies with his people so closely that love for even the most insignificant Christian is counted as love for him. That's really the thrust of the sermon today. The Lord identifies with his people so very closely and personally that love, even for the least of these, even the most insignificant Christian, is counted as love given to Jesus himself. And next week, it's related to this. Next week, love for the Lord Jesus and his people is manifested in daily life, ordinary life, ordinary circumstances, but in sacrificial ways. So we'll still be in the same text that we looked at last week, this Olivet Discourse, but I'm going to read all of it. I'm going to read verses 33 to 40, and our focus today will be on verses 40 and 45. So 40 and 45 will be the thrust of it. But hear the word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in prison, sick or in prison, and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, the Lord identifies with his people so very closely that love for them is counted as love for him. And conversely, verse 45 teaches us the exact opposite. He says to those on his left, those condemned, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So hatred for, neglect of his people is counted as hatred toward and neglect of God himself. Now, when Jesus says, the least of these my brothers, it's an important question to ask. About whom is he speaking? Who are the least of these? Who are the brothers to whom he refers? Is Jesus here is speaking about these good works, about these good deeds, about these acts of mercy done to the least of these? Is Jesus teaching that good works done toward any and every human being, and particularly those who are weak or vulnerable or poor, are counted as love for Jesus Christ and therefore the condition of eternal life? That's a critical question. And simply put, the answer is no. The answer is emphatically no. He is not speaking here of care for every human being or even every poor person. Jesus here is speaking about good works, deeds of help, mercy, and compassion done specifically to fellow Christians and particularly to those who preach the gospel. But how can we know that? I mean, can we know that with certainty? How can we know that it is specifically with Christians that Jesus identifies so closely, and only with Christians, and not all poor or disadvantaged people everywhere? I want to give you several pieces of evidence that prove this is what he means. In fact, the evidence is so strong that for almost the entirety of church history, up until a relatively recent time, the vast majority of commentators automatically took this to mean Christians, not every poor person in general. Jesus is speaking very narrowly here about feeding, visiting, and helping fellow Christians and not humanity in general. So let's think about this. John Calvin helps us here to explain this point. John Calvin says, believers only are expressly recommended to our notice, not that he bids us altogether to despise others, but because the more nearly a man approaches to God, he ought to be the more highly esteemed by us. For though there is a common tie that binds all the children of Adam, there is still a more sacred union among the children of God. So then, as those who belong to the household of faith ought to be preferred to strangers, Christ makes special mention of them. And though his design was to encourage those whose wealth and resources are abundant to relieve the poverty of the brethren, yet it affords no ordinary consolation to the poor and distressed that, though shame and contempt may follow them in the eyes of the world, yet the Son of God holds them as dear as his own members. And certainly by calling them brethren, he confers on them inestimable honor. So what John Calvin is summarizing here is Jesus Christ's personal and special identity with his brothers and sisters, with those who belong to him by faith. And again, it's really a more modern understanding of the passage that has brought about a certain social justice or social welfare understanding of the teaching. And again, it's not the case that we should be cold or that we should be calloused towards the sufferings of other human beings who are not Christians. That's not the teaching at all. In fact, the Word of God helps us, and the Apostle Paul gives us that there's a priority here. And to the Galatian church, he says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's a priority here. And what we need to understand is that we are called to do good to everyone. But on the day of judgment, our love for the Lord, the genuineness of our love for the Lord will be revealed in how we have loved his brothers and sisters, not the whole world generally. Our priority ought to be to minister to the needs of Christians, and on that basis, all the world will be judged. So let's consider then three reasons why we can say that Jesus personally and uniquely identifies with his brothers and sisters, and so much so that on the day of judgment, how we have loved the least of these, his brothers, will determine whether or not we have truly loved him at all in true faith. The first thing we see here is that Jesus speaks throughout the Gospels, throughout his earthly ministry, of his brothers and sisters having a common fatherhood. They share the same father with Jesus. So when Jesus speaks of his brothers and sisters, he's not speaking generally about a common brotherhood of all mankind. He is speaking particularly and specifically about those who share the same heavenly father. Jesus teaches that he shares a common father only with those who follow him. And for example, we can turn back just a couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23. This is exactly what we find. Jesus is teaching the crowds and his disciples. And he says in verse 8, he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. But who are all brothers there? The ones who have one teacher. Then in verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is speaking very plainly that not everyone is his brother or sister, but those who share the same heavenly Father, those who have the same teacher, those who believe in the same instructor. And Jesus makes this very clear, even early in his public ministry. Mark chapter 3, there's a scene described here by Mark where Jesus is inside of a house and he's teaching. And his brothers and his mother come to the door and ask to see him. And they come, somebody comes and fetches Jesus out of the house and says, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus' response was, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, Jesus put not blood relatives, but belief in the same Father, doing the will of that Father, above even those very strong earthly blood bonds. In their book, What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert helpfully point out something else that is insightful about this passage. Every time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus uses the terms least of these or little ones, he always refers to his own disciples, not to people generally. We can find this in chapters 10 and 11 and even in chapter 18. He uses that term consistently. So when Jesus uses this term in Matthew chapter 25, we have to apply it in the same way. He's referring to his disciples. In Matthew 10, for example, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is saying that even this little one, this least of these, who receives a cup of water because he is a disciple, the one who gives it will receive a reward. So not only that, but every single time, every single gospel writer records at least one such statement from Jesus about the nature of his relationship with his disciples, how he identifies personally with them. The Son of the Living God personally associates those who love him with himself. So, for example, in Mark chapter 9, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's in Mark 9:37. You hear that personal connection here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Do you see that connection? Over and over and over again, consistently through the life and ministry of Christ, he speaks of his disciples as being personally tied to him, personally connected to him. To receive them is to receive him. And vice versa. And I wonder, do we think about other Christians in this way? When we, even Christians that we don't know, and what a blessing it is, perhaps you've traveled and gone to a different place, you've gone to a different church for the day in a different town, you've been on vacation or you visited family, you've gone to a church, and what a joy it is to have strangers you've never met before, but to be welcomed in the name of Christ and to have immediately a fellowship with one another. Because you have a common Father and because you have a common Savior. We should think about our brothers and sisters in this way. I've seen several articles in these recent days, just in the last week or so, noting how important family is. Across our country, people are sheltering at home. And suddenly, families who who are habitually scattered are now together under the same roof. For better or worse, they're all together. And many authors have noted that they're being reminded of how foundational family is. Households, mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers. As the old saying goes, you don't pick your family. And another expression, family is family. And there's a presumption of a bond there. Because you've grown up together, because you've been in the same house. And it's a good presumption. But do we consider carefully enough that Jesus is here teaching something even deeper and more foundational for his people? Something that trumps even those blood and family bonds. We share a bond with every other child of God, all who belong by faith to Jesus Christ, are brothers and sisters. And as such, Jesus identifies with everyone who shares a common fatherhood, even the Father in heaven. That's not true of all mankind. We do not look at all of humankind and say in the same way, these are all our brothers. Now, certainly we have God as our creator. We have God the Father as creator in that sense, but in a redemptive sense, we are not all brothers and sisters. Jesus identifies particularly and uniquely with those who belong to his Father. Now, there's another way in which Jesus identifies very closely and very uniquely with those who are his brothers and sisters. And it's this: Jesus identifies with those in whom his spirit dwells. Jesus identifies in a unique way with those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, personally indwells every child of God, and without exception. And the indwelling Spirit of Christ proves how much Jesus Christ identifies personally with every single one of his brothers and sisters, no matter how insignificant that man or woman or child might seem to us. In fact, this is widely taught throughout the Bible. It is even in the Old Testament. It's not quite as clear there. It becomes, as no surprise, much clearer in the New Testament. It's a major emphasis in the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells only in those who have been purchased by his blood. Only those who have been born again receive the Spirit of God. And he dwells in every man, woman, or child who belongs to Christ. There is no such creature, there is no such person as a Christian in whom the Spirit of God does not dwell. No one can say, I am a Christian, and say that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in me. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not yet been given the gift of the Spirit. Everyone who's born again receives the Spirit of Christ. And this was a key promise that Jesus gave to his disciples and to his disciples alone. In John 14, we read this. Jesus says, if you love me, beginning in verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and also because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, who is the you there? It's only Christians. It's only his disciples. It's not every man and woman and child. Jesus has a particular promise given to his disciples that his spirit, after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven, and after his exaltation and session at the right hand of God the Father, he will send his spirit. And that spirit will dwell in and among his people, and only there. And we see this worked out in the apostolic teaching, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul is pressing in this indwelling of the Spirit, its necessity, and also its blessing. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if you are really a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And listen to this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is an astounding promise. If you've been born again, if you've trusted Christ for all of eternity, if you've turned away from your sin and believed by faith that Christ will make you new, that he will cause you to be a new creature, then his Spirit dwells in you. You have that sure promise. Do not think, well, I don't feel the Spirit. I don't feel this certain thing. We have the Word of God made more sure for us. And what Paul is teaching is the very power of the resurrection is at work inside of every true Christian. The power that broke the grave open caused Christ's 3 days dead body to rise up again and be glorified is the very same power at work with every single child of God, because the Spirit is at work in them. And Christ identifies personally with such a one because it is his resurrection power at work in them. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Well, why is God's temple holy? Because God himself dwells there. God makes holy whatever he touches. When the Spirit of God indwells a person, that person is made holy. And to destroy that temple is to attack God himself. This is why we could go on and on and on with examples from the New Testament about the Spirit of Christ indwelling his people. But what we need to see is that Jesus says the day of judgment will reveal those who truly belong to him. So when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." When you did good to them, when you fed them, when you visited them, when you gave them drink, you've done it to me, because I so personally identify with them. Jesus identifies personally with all those who share his same Heavenly Father. Jesus identifies uniquely with those in whom his Spirit dwells. But I wonder, do we think about our treatment of brothers and sisters, other Christians, in this way? Do we think about harm that we do to them is an assault on Christ himself? Do you remember that Jesus considers each one of his sisters, each one of his brothers, no matter how small or great, as precious to himself, because he shares the same Father with them and because his Spirit dwells in them? Do you remember that the Spirit of the living God dwells inside of every single Christian, even those who might seem insignificant to us? Those that we might be tempted to despise because they're no reputation, they can't really help us. Even ones with whom we might disagree about important matters of faith. If they are owned by the same Heavenly Father, if they've been washed by the same Savior, if they are indwelt by the same Spirit, they are brothers and sisters. And how we treat them will be revealed on the day of judgment as either evidence for our genuine love for God through Christ, or the absence of such love. But there's one more way in which Jesus identifies so closely and so personally and so uniquely with his brothers and sisters. There's a final, it's a decisive way in which Christ personally identifies. It's this: for those alone who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he has borne their sins and he has experienced their sorrows and their suffering in his own body. There is a fellowship in suffering that every true Christian experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has borne our sorrows, because he has shared in our suffering. Now, the prophets had foretold this regarding the coming Messiah. The prophets have told us that the Christ would suffer on behalf of his people. And perhaps nowhere is this made more powerfully clear to us than it is in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see a picture, a dramatic picture, a foretelling of the Messiah who would come. All these things fulfilled in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53. I'm going to read the whole chapter. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Beloved, don't miss this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin became sin for us. If you are in Christ, all of your sin has been laid upon him. All of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your transgressions, all of your failures, all of your falling short of the law of God, all of your transgressions of the law of God, all of your guilt was laid upon him and buried with him in a tomb. He rose from the grave, but your sin did not. And Christ identifies with those whose sorrows he personally and physically bore. This is the miracle of the incarnation. This is the glory of the incarnation. God, as God, does not suffer on behalf of men. God, as God, cannot suffer. But God took on flesh. He didn't come just in flesh. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Jesus, in his own human body, fully human body, could take on our sorrows, could understand our temptations, could understand hunger and thirst, and to be in prison. He understood those physical needs. So yes, he relates to people who are in those circumstances. He relates to those whom he has bought with his own blood, who are in peril and distress. He personally, eternally now, relates to them in their humanity. It's incredible. Friends, can you say with confidence that Jesus Christ has carried your sin and taken it away from you, and that he has suffered on your behalf? There's a wonderful book written a few years ago through our association of churches called Confessing the Impassable God. And in one of those chapters, pastors Chuck Rennie and Stefan Lindblad wrote a chapter on Christology. And there, they say something very helpful about the glorious work of our triune God in the incarnation. Listen to this. In the greatness of God's love, he has not only freely identified himself with his children in their misery, but he has acted in unspeakable compassion to relieve their affliction as surely as if it were his own. Indeed, in the person of Christ, God assumed our misery as his own. In the person of Jesus Christ, God assumed our misery as if it were his own. It was necessary, they go on to say, that God became a man, that he might be tempted and suffer as a man, so that he might be able to sympathize with weak and sinful man. God lives in a unique way in the person of Christ, i.e., in a human way. That's incomprehensible, that the eternal God, outside of his own creation, outside of space and time, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, co-eternal with God, entered into the creation that he made, took on the frailties of our flesh, walked among us as a suffering servant. He took on our sorrows. So it should make perfect sense to us that on the day of judgment, it will be revealed how we have related to other Christians and how we have related to their suffering, because God himself, in the person of the Son of God, took on human flesh and suffered on behalf of those he came to save. So we ought to say, when we come to the judgment and we see that Christ has given to us, here's the standard of judgment. Here's the standard of judgment. Do you love God, and has that love been evidenced in your love for human beings who are also bought and purchased by God? We ought to say, well, of course, that makes sense. Now, Saul of Tarsus learned this in a very devastating way, in a powerful way. And he learned just how closely Jesus now identifies personally and uniquely with his people. And you'll remember this story. Paul, in fact, throughout the book of Acts, he tells the story multiple times. Luke tells it once, and Paul is his primary source. We'll look at that here in Acts chapter 9. But three more times, Paul tells the story about how he was on the road to Damascus. He had arrest warrants for Christians. And listen to how Luke describes this. And this is based on Paul's own testimony. But Saul, this is formerly Saul of Tarsus, speaking now as the Apostle Paul, and he says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murders, and here's an important phrase, against the disciples of the Lord. Paul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, in other words, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul has testified, I had letters, arrest warrants, for the disciples of the Lord, men and women alike. But when the Lord appears to Saul, the Lord says, you are persecuting me. You see how closely Jesus identifies with the suffering of his people. And what is remarkable, it is both men and women. It is not only the dignified men. It is not only the well-heeled and important men who are being persecuted and arrested. And Jesus says, wait a minute, these are important men. These are foundations and pillars in my church. I'm going to take offense to that. No, it's even the women who at this time were of little account, in the eyes of men of little worth. And Jesus says, even to touch a woman who belongs to me is to attack me. It is to persecute me. The least of these, my brothers and sisters. You know, the Apostle John also came to understand this. And he wrote about it in a profound way in his first letter. We have this as recorded as 1 John. And in chapter 4, 1 John verse 7, John testifies this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." Now remember what the Apostle Paul, the verse we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't love God. And John is saying, if you do not love, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It was revealed among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see what John is saying? This is the ultimate expression of God's love, is that he sent his own Son to take on our flesh, to dwell among us, to be manifest among us, that we might live in him and through him. And as Jesus testified, that he might live in us by the presence of his Spirit. And he says, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the full satisfaction of his wrath. What does John testify? Jesus Christ in his own body, in his own person, took on the full wrath of God. He suffered in body and soul for us. So Jesus says, the standard of your love for me is how have you responded to others for whom I also suffered and bled and die. Those for whom I had anguish, not only physically, but in my soul on their behalf. And since it's surely true that the Lord identifies with his people so closely, that love for even the least of them is actually love for Jesus, then it shouldn't be any surprise to us that this will be the decisive criteria on the day of judgment. It really shouldn't surprise us. Has this man or this woman really and genuinely loved Jesus Christ in faith? Have you really and genuinely loved Jesus Christ in faith? The answer will be found in that man or that woman's treatment of other Christians. That's what will be discovered. That's what will be proved. We are not justified by love for other Christians. We are not made righteous in that way. But if Christ is in us, if we share the same Father, if his Spirit dwells in us, if he has suffered on our behalf, then naturally and ordinarily, he will produce in us these fruits that will be evident to all. Now remember, back to Matthew chapter 25 now, Jesus gives this illustration, and it's a powerful illustration, it's a very simple one. He says that he will judge the world as, or like, a shepherd sorts out the sheep and the goats. Now, you don't have to be a herdsman to understand the difference between a sheep and a goat. And when he says that he will judge them as a shepherd separates them, it occurs to me that the shepherd, when at the end of the evening, for example, if he's putting his sheep and goats into pens, he has to separate them. Or if we're going to market, he has to separate them. The shepherd is not looking back at his records and say, well, you know what, there was this one time a year or so ago when this particular animal did this or that, and that's how I really knew he was a sheep. Or there was this episode that happened a couple weeks ago with this one over here that I'm convinced now that that was a goat. No, it doesn't work that way. A shepherd knows based on every day, minute by minute, ordinary behaviors and appearances of the sheep and the goat, what they really are. It is not something extraordinary. It is not something that was occasional. It is not something that happened once in a blue moon, or there was that one time that it really became clear. So it is with men as well. Jesus says the judgment will be like this. The judge of all the earth knows intimately and fallibly and infallibly those who have demonstrated a love for Christ by identifying personally and compassionately with his people. So when he says to those on his right, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Or when he says to those on his left, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus is testifying that he personally identifies with his people. And that personal identification is rooted in a common fatherhood of God. It is rooted in the indwelling Spirit of Christ in all believers. And it is rooted in the fact that Christ has taken upon his own person the sin and suffering of his people. So where do you stand today with respect to Jesus Christ, with respect to a love for his people? Not a feigned love, not a coerced love, not a love that you've got to kind of psych yourself up to do the right thing with respect to God's people. You will not be reconciled to God simply by striving to do good deeds. Do not hear this sermon and say, what I need to do now then is I need to go and be better. I need to go identify Christians that I can help. I need to go and be better for them. And God, that will somehow please God. That's actually backwards. That's backwards. You will never satisfy the justice of God against your sin by trying to gain his favor with gifts or acts of mercy to his children. You will not gain his favor that way. Rather, here's the answer. You flee to God through his son, Jesus Christ. You plead his righteousness alone. You ask him to cleanse you and pardon you of your sin. You ask him to reconcile you to him through his son. You beg his forgiveness. You ask him to cleanse you from your sin. And then you must believe that he will make you a new creature. You must believe that his spirit at work within you will produce these fruits. And then you go out in obedience and do what he's called you to do. You must believe that you are now one in whom the righteousness of Christ dwells, one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. You believe that he is creating in you a love for God that will surely bear the fruit of active and tangible love for his people. And you think, well, I am a Christian, but I'm not seeing that fruit. I feel my heart cold towards brothers and sisters. Well, it's right to ask yourself why. It's right to consider, why is that? Have I neglected the means that God has given to feed my own soul and to stir up a love of Christ in me? Am I meditating upon my own sinful condition and the mercy that I have received, the extent of God's grace to me? If I'm understanding the grace and mercy I have received, the overflowing generosity of God toward me, I will naturally be more generous to his people. The Apostle John, and I'll close with this, he comes to a profound conclusion. And we ought to hear in his words the very voice of Christ. This is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. And he is either encouraging you or warning you about the judgment to come. If you are in Christ, a message about the judgment to come and being separated from the right, on the right, and those on the left, that will be an encouragement to you. You will long for that day. If you are not in Christ, it will be a terror to you and a warning to you. Hear the word of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.